First Kings. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chronicles, the records that you kept for us, for your people. We thank you, Lord, that we can look back and understand more and more of how things got the way they are. That we would understand more and more of your mercy. I thank you so much, Lord, that we can look back at history. And hopefully, Lord, if we would only listen to you, we don't have to do the things that we read. I ask you to help me to make this clear. And I ask that after all of this, we would all just have a good working knowledge of this particular book. So work in our hearts. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. I'll tell you what, one thing about the Word of God is that as one of the great criticisms of the world criticizes the Bible and says, oh, you foolish Christians, man wrote that book. There is no way man would ever write such things about himself. The details of the sinfulness and the foolishness and the pure idiocy of the people of Israel proves that the Holy Spirit did the writing, because whenever we write about ourselves, we leave out some details. We have a pretty high view of ourselves, but I will tell you, the Jews themselves did not write this. This was the Holy Spirit of God. This is divided. First and Second Kings is actually two books that were one book. Originally, it was just the Kings. But it is now divided into two books since the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they broke up, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, and they broke it up into 1 and 2 Kings. And these two books, by the way, 1 and 2 Kings, are divided between, I would say they're divided between the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. You know, we can talk about which kings left off there in 1 Kings and then started up in 2 Kings, but to me, I can't see any great significance of the order of that. But the significance that I see is that Elijah was the prophet who did the ministering in 1 Kings, and Elisha did the ministering in 2 Kings. Now, this was written, it had to have been written shortly before 587 BC, and it spans 130 years, beginning in 971 BC. At the beginning of Solomon's reign. It's 40 years under Solomon, and then 90 years under a whole bunch of kings divided between the north and the south. The chart that I'm going to give you has approximate dates that are going to conflict a little bit with some of the dates I'm going to give you tonight. Those are old charts. The author of the Kings is really unknown. It's a compilation of some said Jeremiah's scribes, and some say that Jeremiah was the one who penned it. And again, it's the main thing that we do know is that the Holy Spirit was behind it. But the thing about 1 Kings, and it is true as so many stories go, that it starts out really good. It ends horribly. You know, we dream of stories going the other way that start horribly and end really good. Or, better than that, start really good and end really good. That's kind of my goal. and Paul himself got to end very well in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as he had finished his race. He had fought the good fight. And that's my prayer, and I hope that we could possibly do that, but we cannot do it without the Lord. And also coming to grips with the fact that there is an adversary that doesn't want you to finish well, seeking whom he may devour. But then there's something else that comes against you and me as we're trying to finish well, and that is our natural tendencies, our sin, our sinful flesh. I tell you, I'm certain that my sinful flesh gets me in a lot more trouble than Satan ever gets me into. And so always, always, always hold yourself responsible for your sins and do not blame the devil. However, the devil's after you. That's not to scare you. If that scares you, you don't understand God. Okay. This first book, 1 Kings, it is about a divided kingdom. And we see how it all took place by a couple of different passages, and I'll just start you off with those. In 1 Kings 9, now don't need to turn there, I got this here, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now," God talking to Solomon, "now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Pretty good promise. You walk with me, good. But then in chapter 11, verse 11, after Solomon had failed greatly, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." And that's what's happening in the book of 1 Kings. And that's that. And so that was in chapter 11. And then chapter 12 begins the dreaded chain of events that was brought on by one man's sins. I mean, you think of every sin of every one of these kings and their foolishness and their idolatry and chumming up with the enemy. And it didn't have to be that way. Solomon just walked with the Lord. And so you can divide 1 Kings up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 is all about Solomon, while Solomon reigned, that covers 40 years. And then 12 through 22, that which covers 90 years, is the divided kingdom and a whole bunch of kings. So let's begin. In chapter 1, King David, he's still alive. He's really old and he's really cold. And so they bring in a concubine to keep him warm while he is really on his deathbed. Nothing weird was going on there. And she was just volunteered to keep him warm. But while David is indisposed, one son, Adonijah, decides to say, "I'm the king now." Even though everybody knew it was Solomon. This whole king thing, remember, it didn't come easy for David? Well, it didn't come easy for Solomon either. But I will say what Solomon does is beautiful, because he does nothing. He waits for it to be given to him, just as David did. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom." Oh, all right. Well, like his brother Absalom, he tried to take the kingdom, tried to steal the kingdom. And he was good looking like his brother Absalom. I imagine Haggith was a good looking woman, making all those good-looking boys, but these boys sure had a thing for themselves. And you find that as you read on, that he invited people to the inauguration, but only select people. He left leadership out of it. And so is the case. Anytime anybody wants to exalt themselves, they usually leave a select few out of their exaltation. Why? Because they would get busted. So anytime we go sneaking behind the backs of anybody to get something done, that we will even say it's from God, then even you know in your heart that it is not from God. It is all about you. And so, well, and then Nathan came to David and said, Adonijah's pretending to be king, and he didn't invite Solomon to the inauguration, and Bathsheba got in on it, and everybody, and they came to David, and there's David. Can't a man die in peace? No. You don't get your peace until you're dead, because, you know, and it doesn't matter how sick you are. It's just a horrible thing. And so David said, no. And, you know, so let's set up Solomon. And in verse 38, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on the king's on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. So, you know, it's great, because this was all after David told him, I want you to go get my mule, have him sit on him, go get my stuff, he's going to sit on my throne. So who's the king? Well, who's driving the king's car? Who's sitting in his seat? And you see there in verse 40, Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. This was a good thing. The people knew it. And Adonijah immediately goes into wimp mode. Oh, please, don't kill me. And he ought to have been killed. But since he went ahead and submitted himself to Solomon's authority, Solomon spared him. So now Solomon is on the throne. And we see in chapter 2, David gives his deathbed instructions to clean house. Like, I want you to erase my mistakes. I think verses 8 and 9 are it's just funny to me. He says, he's barely squeak the words out. He's so weak and old. And I see verse 8, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord. I said, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David's saying, I told Shimei I wouldn't kill him, so you're going to have to do it, Solomon.
I told Shimei I'd spare his life. Wouldn't kill him. I want you to kill him for me.
And Solomon actually didn't for a while. It took a few years before Solomon took care of that. And so Adonijah ends up being executed, because after he was spared, he came back and wanted to have the concubine that was keeping his dad warm. Can I have her? And Solomon said, you know what? You may as well get concubines for all the guys. Get one for Joab, get one for everybody. He says, you know, and here's Adonijah saying, I know I can't have the kingdom, but can I have a part of the kingdom for myself? That's really what he was saying. And Solomon didn't have any patience for that. And so he executed Adonijah. He had Joab executed, and then Shimei was executed. In chapter 3, we now begin the story of Solomon. And interesting thing is, you look at verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord walking in the chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Understand, there was no house of the Lord at the time. Though with Samuel, they met at Shiloh. They had a place for the tent of meeting, so to speak. But here, Solomon is worshiping the Lord at high places. High places were pagan altars They were the pagans believed the higher they got up on a mountain, the closer they were to God. And so these would be places under oak trees, around nature and all of that. And so you and I can relate these high places maybe to just the way the world worships, the world's ideas on worship. And so we see this, you know, yet here he is sacrificing at the high places. And I'm like, well, is that good or bad? And well, you know, Solomon was basically a good boy, but there were some subtle problems with his walk, just as you and I. There are problems that would be acceptable by human standards, but not with God. You see, there are things about your life, things about my life, that we kind of look at each other and say, ah, nobody's perfect. We pat each other on the head and say, it's okay. And God is not into it. Although, through all of this, we know that Solomon loved God. But it sounds like you and me, and you know, we have our little choices, we have our little personality traits, and we, you know, sometimes we'll borrow the world's worship ideas. And yet, our hearts really are seeking after the Lord. I do want us to think, and this is for me as well, that sometimes these little problems that, as I said, just like, to the world standards, no problem. You know, I think they grew on Solomon and they began to weigh him down one by one. And these subtle problems would end up being Solomon's demise and Israel's demise, idolatry. It started with something so easy and simple as just, the high places. Where else am I going to go? But through the women, he ended up losing it all. Every little compromise to you and me doesn't weigh that much at all, but you keep adding them one by one, and pretty soon it's our ruin, and we don't even know when it happened. Now, okay, so there it is. He's sacrificing and burnt incense at the high places, but so cool is that God meets him where he is. I'm so glad God meets us where we are. We need him to, because we're not the brightest bulbs in the chandelier. Verse 4, now, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What an awesome, incredible thing God did. Coming to Solomon and giving him the most, asking him the most amazing question. What do you want me to give you? What? Whoa. If God ever came to you, said, anything you want. How many of us would ask for a set of golf clubs or something, you know? This is the only time I can recall in God's word where a mere mortal is given such an offer. I'm glad he doesn't ask us. I'm glad he hasn't asked me, what do you want? Anything, Kevin. Anything. You know, I don't golf, so I wouldn't get the golf clubs, but certainly I would probably grope for some plastic things, breakable things of this world. And so many people, if they were asked of God, what do you want? They'd want fame or money or stuff or, you know, just worthless things. I love Solomon's heart and his response as he says, well, you have done all this great stuff. You did this for my father David. You have given me this kingdom. You have made these great people. You have done so many great things. Solomon knew that all of this stuff was a gift from him, from God. And then he describes himself as a little child. I'm just a little kid. I can't do this. I always get too emotional going through this stuff because I can relate all too well. For Solomon to come to God or to answer to God in this manner, I'm a little child, speaks well for him. As in Luke 18:17, Jesus says, "Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And there are so many different characteristics of a child that are very good that I think we ought to keep. Other characteristics of children we ought not keep. But one thing is certain about children that applies here, especially to this situation with Solomon, a little child, knows that he is toast without his parents. A five-year-old, five-year-old lost at Kmart, Walmart now, whatever Mart, Target, lost. It's the end of the world. I need my parents. Why? I can't do this. I cannot do this by myself. I depend upon my parents for everything. And they certainly do. And Solomon knew, as he thought of himself with this particular responsibility, saying, "I'm a little child. How dependent upon you I am, God." I will tell you, every responsibility that is ever laid before me, I feel like a little kid because honestly, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do this. And I think as crazy as that drives me, as I feel like a little kid so often, I think it's good because I know I need God. Now, Solomon here in his response had already shown, more wisdom than most, in that he knew that he was unqualified for the responsibilities given to him. I like what is written in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2. It says King Agur. We're not sure who that is or if it's another name for Solomon himself. But in Proverbs 30, verse 2, he says, "Surely I'm the most stupid man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I'm stupid." And, I tell you, God does not delight in self-confident people, but rather those who know their only hope is the Lord. And so Solomon says, "I'm a little kid. I don't know what I'm doing. Please give me an understanding heart. Give me the ability to discern right from wrong. I want to do this right. I know what you've called me to do. I want to do it your way." And he wanted it in his heart, not just in his head. Great answer, Solomon. Good job. In verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon would ask this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for life for your life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." That was, by the way, the only promise of all of this that had a condition on it. How long you would live. Tradition says he lived 52 years, which would mean he was 12 when this happened. I don't know. We don't know how old he was when he took the throne. But anyway, God gives him everything. He gives him the gold things, and he gives him the plastic things as well. And his wisdom would have far-reaching effect on people for generations. And even when he goes home to be with the Lord, his wisdom has lasting impact as we read the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And if you want to include Song of Solomon, go ahead. But that's something else. The only way that other stuff, all of the riches and the honor, the only way that stuff can have lasting positive impact is if it is handled with wisdom. Otherwise, long life, riches, power can only leave no impact at best and a negative impact at worst. And so then we see the rest of the chapter. We see him practicing this wisdom as, you know, the two women come to him, the harlots come to him with a, you know, a one baby out of two, and he fixes their situation in a very strange way. But his wisdom took care of the situation. And then we go on to chapter 4, and we get to know who his assistants are and who he has working beside him, and we see more prosperity and wisdom. He had it all. And then chapter 5, the plan begins for the temple to be built. The children of Israel traveled in the wilderness with the tabernacle, and when they got into the promised land, they went through all those years with without a solid place. A place that never moves. Thank you. And a permanent place without wheels. And so David thought, you know what? God has done so much for me. I had to build him a house, and then God wouldn't let him. But God said, I'm going to let your son, he's going to build me the house. And now we see in chapter 5 of 1 Kings that house is going to begin to be built, the temple. This would be Solomon's temple. In your handouts down here, there is a diagram of the temple that we're going to skim over here. It is a permanent tabernacle where it would have the place which is the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, where the holy presence of God would be, and only one person a year could go in there. The high priest could go in there. And so Hiram is from Tyre, pagan nation. Tyre and Sidon, that area. And some people think that Solomon did bad to chum up with Hiram to get this thing done. But I will say this, Hiram had all the materials. What was Solomon going to do? Well, if the Southern Baptist Convention got a hold of Solomon, there would be no temple at all, because he would have boycotted Tyre because they're pagans. You know what? If you need to build a church, go ahead. Go to Rossi to get, even though the owner is not a believer. You see, we live in this world. We got to deal with this world. It does not mean we are in partnership with the world. It just means we live here. And so those of you who think that it was kind of a bad idea for him to use Hiram, it was a very good idea. In chapter 6, the temple begins its construction. It is a picture of us, by the way, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's where, again, the Holy Spirit of God would dwell among his people. Well, now, as we read in Acts chapter 17, as Paul tells them at Athens, that God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands, but he dwells in us. And so we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you read through these things, you can see something very interesting. If you apply it even to your life, well, what do you mean? I don't know. I think it's pretty cool. Like verse 7 of chapter 6. talking about the building. And the temple, when it was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, remembering the temple is a picture of us, where the work is done in us that really can't be seen or heard. God is working in you and in me, and nobody can see that work being done. And yet he is having his perfect building being put together, just as God wrought us in the secret place. In Psalm 139, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Although Psalm 139 speaks of our physical body, how much more the inner man. But I think it's great because, you know, nobody sees it, nobody hears it, but it's all being done with hammer and chisel. Because you and I can feel it sometimes. I find it interesting that not only God's people were working on these stones, but these pagans were working on the stones as well. That's another way God molds you and me. We are molded by one another. People in the church encouraging us, speaking the word to us. We're molded by people who don't even like God. They may come against us. God is using them to mold us and make us. Quarrying those stones. Nobody can see it. Nobody knows what's going on. In fact, you and I hardly know what's going on, but God knows what's going on. And so often a stone comes our way and we go, oh, wrong stone. But it's the right stone. And so this temple being built, and in chapter 7, we have all of Solomon's other buildings. We have House of the Forest of Lebanon, Hall of Pillars, the Hall of Judgment, a house for Pharaoh's daughter. See, Solomon has already started, like, you know, he did it for, you know, political reasons to marry Pharaoh's daughter. It was something you did to make sure war wouldn't happen. Say, hey, look, we're related, we're in-laws, so don't fight with me. But it started a waterfall of lots of women we'll talk about later. None of this, of all these millions of buildings that he was building, was necessarily sinful, except what we read from Solomon's own pen in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And that he said, I tried everything to fill that void. I built houses, lots of houses, had servants, had all of the stuff. But it was vanity. It was all vanity. So we know that Solomon was searching for something. And he found that even the finest cedar, precious stones, best architecture, it was all vanity. It was all plastic. And so chapter 8, that glorious moment at the completion of the temple, and the ark is brought in. The ark represents the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the instructions for its construction were in Exodus chapter 25 with Moses. And so in that ark, there were the Ten Commandments. And over that ark, that little box made of gold, there was a seat called the mercy seat. And the angel's wings hovered over that mercy seat. And in the holiest of all, there in the temple that he built, and we didn't read it, we just went right by it. They had these huge angels with their wings spreading over, their wings touching. And so if you walked into the holiest of all, there would be the ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim with their little wings touching, but right over the top of you, these ominous things just hanging over. Great picture of heaven, as we see that in Revelation 4 and 5, we see the angels around the throne of God. And so that's what it was a picture of. And so they bring the ark into the holiest of all, and then it's covered with the presence of God. They brought the ark into where it belonged. But chapter 8, it's a shame that we're not going to really... we'll stop at one little spot in chapter 8. It's filled with prayer. And the prayer is basically this. Meet us here. That's why we sang that song. You see how I connected that? Yeah. Meet us here. Oh God, we have made you this house. We have made it to your specifications. We have made it more glorious than the tent you used to travel in. And we pray this, that you would meet us here. Hear our prayers. God honored that. There's such reality in Solomon's prayers in chapter 8, such humility. Every one of these divisions of the prayer is saying, hey, when things go wrong for us, because we have sinned, then hear us and forgive us, restore us. Solomon knew the truth about why things fall apart. And his prayer is awesome. I recommend the entire prayer to you, but look at verse 37 of chapter 8. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemy sieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, and here it is, verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Wow. The plagues of our own hearts. So many horrible circumstances can be traced to our hearts. Solomon is careful to proclaim in his prayer so that all would hear that anyone who would come to the throne of grace in time of need would be saying, change me. Solomon prayed this prayer out loud. He's saying, oh God, anyone comes here and they say, change me, then please honor that. If I go to the Lord and I'm not praying in His name, but rather praying in my own name, I say stuff like, change my circumstances, but don't change me. And that's where most people are. Change my circumstances, don't change me. Oh, I've got to say it again. I think somebody needs to hear it. Change my circumstances, but don't change me. But if you come to Him in His name, you say, change me. That's all there is to it. Change me. Notice as well that this one is personal. It's not national. Very important. Because I tell you what, just like you, I'd rather talk about somebody else's plague than my own. I'd rather talk about a national plague than the plague of my own heart. It's easy to see the plagues of politicians. They got it hanging all over them. But this is about my own plague, my own heart. It's all about the heart. And some people may want to, as they would say, change my circumstances, but don't change me. Some may come to the Lord with that heart that needs changing, but instead just try to add religious activity or maybe one more sacrifice. But God, all He has ever wanted was our heart. As Joel 2:13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's my God. And so then Solomon dedicates the temple. He says a prayer over it, prayer over the people, prayer over the temple, and his dedication is to consecrate it, saying, this is set aside for your work. Lord, this is your temple. And in chapter 9, God shows up a second time and says, as we had read earlier, verses 4 and 5, you do good, good. You do bad, bad. And then we see more stuff, more achievements, more fame, more of this stuff. Chapter 10, Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, shows up. She says, I heard you're really smart. And she asks some questions, you know, all the hard questions. You know, how many licks does it take to get to the, you know. And she asks him, you know, is God so powerful that he can make a rock that he himself cannot pick up? And she asks him all of these things, and he gives her answers that leaves her dumbfounded. And she says, wow, that's incredible. And what does she do? She gives him lots of gifts. More stuff. Oh, good. I need more stuff, Solomon would say. And then suddenly, not suddenly, gradually, I notice something happens in chapter 10. So, we're driving too fast. It's like you've been given this really cool car, and God says, this thing will go 500 miles an hour. And all you're thinking is, I wonder if I can do 501. You see, he's gathering up there in chapter 10. You notice there in verse 14 through 29, it just, he goes on and on, and it is just about ridiculous. The amount of gold, the things that he made out of gold, his toothbrushes were made of gold, and it doesn't say that, maybe in some other translation, but more gold, more stuff, more horses. Horses from Egypt, multiplying horses, multiplying stuff. And if you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God says, you're going to want a king sometime. And let me tell you this, if you're going to get your king, this is how kings behave. He will not multiply wives. He will not multiply horses. He will not go to Egypt to get his horses. And Solomon is saying, they got horses in Egypt? I mean, I know I already have a million horses, but I heard Egyptian horses are gnarly. Besides, I'm Solomon. And so, if that's my mom, tell her I'm busy. It's a nice song. I forgive you, Joni. That's all right. That's all right. Applause. It was really nice. I'm glad it wasn't, you know, something, you know, agitating. Where am I? Okay. And now all of this leads to chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Oh my. Women. Women. Listen, men. Women. It was Samson's problem, right? In fact, Solomon would end up writing about women ruining men. He should know. Proverbs 5, 6, 7, and 9 speak of the immoral woman, the foolish woman, and the one who lures you away and does all of this, and how she will just take your heart away from the Lord. Solomon wrote these things. In Proverbs 31, 3, it says, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. And that was the case with Solomon. Solomon, as you look at his writings, we find that his wisdom, well, you know, as one commentator put it, he was not wise morally, but he was wise in every other way. But I would just say that you know, in all of his wisdom, he just, I don't know, it's sort of like, you know, you can see somebody who doesn't have anything going for him. He has ruined his whole life. And yet, he will say some of the wisest things. And it just makes you shrug. See, why don't you listen to your own advice? Well, pretty much because he's kind of like me, and he's kind of like you. Sometimes when I'm counseling somebody, the Lord will speak to me as I'm saying the smartest thing to you. The Lord says, Kevin, are you listening? Because we can know the wisest things to do in any given situation. But whether or not we do it is another thing. You see, Solomon, like you and me, had perfect hindsight. Perfect. Well, after 999 trips to the same trap. He was the kind of guy that actually would drive around that corner too fast and clip that tree, and he totals the car, gets his next car, and says, I'm going to try it again at that speed. 99 cars go by. Till finally he says, maybe I shouldn't drive like that. 1,000 women. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly, Solomon would write. He was unequally yoked with 1,000 women. 1,000 women! I've got one wife. You know how hard that is? She's good though. But even Paul says, you know, you get married, you know, you got to worry about blessing your wife. You got to worry about giving your wife the things of God, ministering to her. Well, two wives? Three wives? Four? 12? 45? 1,000 wives? Wow. And they were all unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? I'll tell you something. You want to get together, you ladies want to get together with an unbelieving man or a man unbelieving lady, she will make an unbeliever out of you. Why? Because you have two natures. She only has one. She has no nature to fall back on. But you and I have two natures to choose from. And so, there it was. Look at verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. Sure, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You know what? I mean, think about it. You know, God hasn't appeared to any of you. Has he appeared to you? Can you imagine God having appeared to you two times, and then you do this? And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And now comes the division. Jeroboam would be the servant of Solomon that would get the kingdom. He is then informed that he will take 10 tribes by the prophet. And then Solomon then turns into Saul. What do you mean? Well, he tries to kill Jeroboam. That's, wow, just like Saul. So he tries to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam goes away until it's time. And then we see there in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, Solomon dies, verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, and were they not, and they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. All right, look at verse 41 again. The rest of the acts of Solomon, and all he did and his wisdom. Wisdom? Well, Solomon said wise things, but seldom did wise things. Solomon learned a lot from his mistakes, as you read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, even concluding in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes what the answer was to all things. Which, as some of you are wondering, did he go to heaven or not? Well, Solomon is not listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Well, Samson is. That's a head-scratcher, huh? But, as I said, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes appears that he concluded correctly. And I do believe that you and I will party with Solomon in heaven. But I will tell you, it took a lot of mistakes, a lot of sin on Solomon's part before he saw these things. And now, chapter 12, beginning the second part of all of this. The divided kingdom, the two kingdoms called Israel, which would be the north, and Judah, which is the south. Now, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is the rightful heir to the throne, but he only gets Judah, although Benjamin joins him. And so we have 2 to the south and 10 to the north. And the division begins in verse 6 of chapter, where am I? Chapter 12? Look at verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon. Because he's taking the throne, right? He said, man, how am I going to do this? He's almost like his dad, a little bit on the humble side. So how am I going to do this? He consults with the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him saying, well, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. It's so cool that he had gone to the older guys. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I wonder if Rehoboam received that at one time. Certainly, because Solomon was already dead. And so he had to have Solomon's writings. And maybe even looking at that saying, hey, I got an idea. I am going to seek counsel. And their counsel's excellent. Become a servant. You want these people to do right? You want to know how to serve them? Serve them. That's what you do. I'll tell you what, you and I know that too. I mean, what happens to people around you when they decide to take the lowest place? What do you think of those people? Those are the most lovable people you know. Unless you're really weird and you like those people who push and shove and step on your toes and just will do anything they can to get what they want. Don't you love those people? They're awesome. No. And so here it is, the guy, you say, look, you serve these people, they will be with you. God will do great things, and Jesus gives us all that counsel, and Jesus modeled that more perfectly than anybody. But in verse 8, he, you know, as it says, he rejected the advice and he went to his friends. Rehoboam says, after hearing that good advice, he goes, nah, that's not it. He asked wise men and they gave him a wise answer. And now he asks his peers. Titus chapter 2 tells us that we should be getting our counsel from older people. Older people are the ones that should be teaching us. And this is why I'm not a fan of dividing the church according to ages. This is why we have, I believe, such problems with doctrine and behavior in the churches today, and the catering to young people and to their ways. Young people leading young people, like that's some sort of good thing. Come on, you know it as well as I do. You put two 10-year-olds in a room together until they're 12, they'll come out acting three. There's no doubt of it, and we all know that. It's so good to have the older with the younger, always. Nothing wrong with younger with younger. They'll gravitate that way anyway. It's not like, you know, we're and said, no, don't hang out with each other. You're going to hurt each other. No, we should be hanging out everybody with everybody. We're a family. Certainly there can be wisdom received from young people, but the Bible says, you really want wisdom? How about talking to somebody who's been around? But Rehoboam likes the young guy's advice. They tell him, oh man, you tell him, you know what? Your dad was hard on him, but you're going to be way hard on him. Your little finger's going to be thicker than his waist. Push him around. Hey, Rehoboam, push him around. You can now. You're the king. Yeah, that's a great idea. But then God uses the youth's advice, and war breaks out because of the foolish advice. Jeroboam takes 10 tribes, the northern tribes, and Benjamin and Judah stay with Rehoboam. And then we see Jeroboam in the north now with his 10 tribes that have been prophesied he would have these, and he is nervous. And begins the second seeker-friendly church in the scriptures. The first seeker-friendly church, where was that? Remember? Anybody remember the first seeker-friendly church in the scriptures? Exodus 32. What did you say? Don't say it. All right. Exodus 32. They didn't know what to do. They said, what do the people want? Once you say that, you've left God. What do the people want? Well, people want a carnival. People want a circus. People want a golden calf. Look at verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, you know what? Stop there. Wow. Something's happened to Jeroboam's brains already. Notice the things he's done. He has imagined, and then he has made his imagination to be fact. Well, what do you mean? He imagines these people are going to go back to David. He imagines that they're going to go back to Rehoboam. He imagines Rehoboam's going to kill him. Where did he get these ideas? I don't know where he got these ideas. But the truth is, yeah, they go back to Jerusalem 3 times a year according to the law. They're supposed to do that. But the rest of everything that this guy's talking about or thinking is pure, unadulterated paranoia. They're going to return to Rehoboam. They're going to kill me. But notice something about Jeroboam, you leaders, you who want to be in the ministry. He's not concerned for the things of God, nor is he really concerned for the people. He's only concerned for himself. So what happens when a leader is more concerned with personal success than he is with God? What happens when he's more concerned with trying to keep the people than keeping tight with God? Seeker-friendly church. The next thing you know, they got golden calves. He's got a couple golden calves, and he gets priests, and he gets them from any class, not just the Levites. Levites were the priests. But he says, hey, I've made a new law. Anybody can be a priest. And so he breaks God's laws. He gets a couple of golden calves, sets them in different places so people can have what they want. Everything he did was targeting what the people wanted and not what God wanted. And so Jeroboam had his own way of doing things. And Rehoboam, well, he did his best at what he was doing, but he was no box of chocolates either, though he did not have golden calves. Chapter 13, prophet speaks of impending judgment on Jeroboam and his house. And after all of that, Jeroboam does not repent. And then, you know, there's way too much good stuff, so many little lessons everywhere you look, but skimming over very muchly, chapters 14 through 16, we have a series of kings of north and south and all of their battles, their failures, their foolishness, their sins, their idolatry, all of this. What a mess. It almost looks like the book of Judges, except with kings leading them now. The fights between the north and the south. And then, look at chapter 16, verse 29. We meet, doodly doodly doody doo, Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then, see how much do I want to read there? All right, I'll give you a couple more. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Worse than Jeroboam. Baal is kind of a funny god. Baal is kind of, you have different Baals for different things. And so as they were worshiping the Sidonian god, Jezebel, for sure, leading these things. We're going to know that, I'm not saying enough about Jezebel tonight, and I apologize for those of you who like that woman. But, Jezebel, let's just say, whoo, she's rotten. And she's extra special rotten. But what we see about Ahab, he's worse than Jeroboam, makes Jeroboam's wickedness look like, you know, chewing gum in class, you know? Makes him look pretty okay. And we'll see more about Jezebel. But being married to Jezebel, by the way, made Ahab look like a pretty good guy. So as wicked as Ahab was in comparison to Jeroboam, his wife was even more wicked than Ahab. And the idolatry brought to new heights. Jeroboam had made golden calves in high places, some pagan idolatry, to keep the people happy. But Ahab rejected God completely. And he led the nation to worship Baal, the sun god, moon god, storm god, fertility god, all these different gods that Baal is. And the big Baal, actually, is talking about Molech, child sacrifices. But this is the natural progression of the sins of Jeroboam. When you start to change God's ways to make them your ways, you just get farther and farther from God until pretty soon it's just absolute rejection of God. Now, chapter 17 through 19, we meet Elijah. A breath of fresh air in all of this manure of Ahab. Elijah is the precursor to John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Jesus told his disciples that John the Baptist was indeed Elijah who is to come. Matthew chapter 17, we see Elijah make an appearance on a mountain with Moses and Jesus. In Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses during the seven-year tribulation period, one of which I believe in my heart to be Elijah. It is speculation. Most Bible teachers agree with that speculation. They believe it's Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. Doesn't really matter, but the fact is that Elijah plays a very important role in so much more than just these few chapters. See, in chapter 17, miracles begin to happen at his hands. He goes to a widow's house, who's going to take care of him during the drought, and of course she feeds him after. She gives him this the last of her stuff, or a portion of her stuff, and then her jar never runs out. It's a great miracle, but then later her son gets sick and dies, and Elijah raises her son. You know, the amazing thing about all of this, about Elijah, is that Elijah was sent during a time and to the wickedest of the wicked kings. The darkest time in all of Israel's history, really, when Ahab was king. And who was there? Elijah, serving God, warning Ahab, warning Israel. God always gives a chance to the ones that you and I would just flush down the toilet. There are people in this world that I know you are thinking of. They're saying, "I can't wait till he goes away." But I know something about my God. He gives them a chance over and over and over and over again. I praise him for that, because I know that before I was saved, many people would have flushed me. But the Lord had patience with me. And so during the drought, Elijah hid out and the Lord fed him miraculously with ravens and all of that. And look at chapter 18, verse 17. I just think this speaks volumes. After Elijah had been found, and then Elijah and Ahab meet up again, it says, "It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" I like Elijah's response. Nothing clever. You know, Ahab says, "Oh, troubler of Israel, it's not me, it's you." I mean, that's about as clever as he gets. Clever is not what we're going for in this life. It's just truth. Sometimes the truth is just plainly not very clever. But what we see here is that in the eyes of the world, Christians are certainly the troublemakers. We are the cause of the unrest in the world, and certainly Israel had plenty of unrest. And Ahab blamed Elijah. That is so weird. That's how the wicked view the righteous. You see, sinners hate those who expose sin. And that's all there is to it. And from this point on begins that famous competition between the prophets of Baal and God. And they all gather around. He gets the prophets of Baal there, and he says, "Okay, if Baal's God, then have him burn your sacrifice. You go first. If God is God, then he'll burn the sacrifice." And so they did it, and they had a big scene, and they're trying to call Baal, and they're hooting and hollering. They start cutting themselves and yelling and screaming, and Elijah now is starting to make fun of them. He says, "Well, maybe he's busy, maybe he's in a bathroom or something." You think he's in the bathroom? Why don't you wait a little bit? Or maybe, you know, and they keep going, rah, 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 rah. And of course, then they all give up. And then, of course, he goes, okay, my turn. He puts it all in there, and he puts water all over it to prove a point. And then he prays. And then the Lord, and from that point on, they killed those prophets of Baal. The competition was won by God. And then, in chapter 19, Elijah hides. Elijah seemed to be the strongest man of God, afraid of nothing. But now he's hiding in a cave for fear of a woman. Well, she scares me too. And then the famous still small voice. Look at verse 9 of chapter 19. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children." I have to say it like that because I know he's being a big fat baby. I know I have been a big fat baby. I talk to God like that whenever I get my feelings hurt. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's just what it happened. Anyways, "And the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Interesting thing, after all of this, and God says, "You know what, go stand on the mountain, all this, you know, the wind's going to blow, and then the earth's going to quake, and I want you to listen for my voice. Am I in the earthquake? Am I in these big giant things? Listen." And then he hears that still small voice. What is amazing is in that still small voice, look at verse 13 and 14. Actually, I had to read verses 13 and 14 while you follow along with verses 9 and 10. It's all the same. Same message, same thing. And he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But it's so funny. After all that, he goes, and God says, "Okay, I want you to know who I am. I want you to hear me. I want you to..." And then he goes through all that stuff, and finally, still small voice, "Okay, now we're going to do this again, Elijah. What are you doing here?" And Elijah, like you and me, still came up with his cheap answer. And that is, "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. I'm the only real Christian in this place." Elijah believes he's alone in his principles. By the way, never go there. Nobody, not even Elijah, is that special. Never, ever feel or think that you are the only real Christian left. Hey, I've had conversations with people that blow your mind. They say, "Well, I'm the only one doing what God really wants." And I always just take a couple steps back lest I get singed. And then after all of this, he's instructed to go find Elisha, because Elisha is going to take up Elijah's ministry. That's how important Elijah is. When he dies, God continues to minister through another man. And so Elisha is going to follow Elijah around for a few years and learn of his ministry and take it up in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the most confusing chapter in the world. Why? Because God wins battle after battle against Syria on King Ahab's behalf. This was, by the way, for the sake of the people, for the sake of glorifying himself, in spite of Ahab's wickedness. And I'll tell you, sometimes God will win a battle on our behalf in spite of us. But in the end, Ahab is given another chance to repent and does not. And then he's informed that it's over. That's it, Ahab. You're toast. Destruction is coming. God is judging you. Now, chapter 21. We only got two more chapters to go, and we're going to be done. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite, we're in chapter 21, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near it, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. First of all, I want to make mention of something that is way more amazing than his pouty behavior. It is amazing how the prophet's message to him of judgment and destruction slid right off of his back. The prophet says, you have failed, God will judge you, you will die. And Ahab says, I want a vineyard. Wow. Wow. And there he is, because Naboth said no. He said no to me, he's a big fat baby now. Veruca salt. I want it now. Pouting, sulking. I'm not going to eat again. I'll go hold my breath. Now, Jezebel, what's your problem? Naboth won't give me his vineyard. You want Naboth's vineyard? Stop your whining and let's go get it. And then she sets up Naboth. False witnesses accusing him. And then he was killed. And Jezebel came to Ahab and said, there's your vineyard. Oh. Elijah then comes back, says it again. It's over. It's all over. Look at verse 20. Is it 20? I think, well, it's, okay. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He does that number again. The answer is, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord has spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Ooh. Each one of these warnings and these prophecies of judgment gets a little more detailed. But then, to me, one of the most disturbing things, look at verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, we're going to find something about his repentance. Yeah, he did all the right things. He tore the clothes, he cried, and he sat there and he mourned, he fasted, and he wasn't doing anything wicked right now. But we find that his repentance was quite shallow. We got to remember that tears and torn clothing are not a sign of repentance, but a different life. A different life. But talk about the patience of God. Wow. Ahab was sorry, all right. He was sorry what had become of him. And if he cries hard enough, maybe God's going to change his mind. But God postponed his judgment. And so he would chum up with Ahab here in chapter 22 when Ahab was so evil. But Jehoshaphat was known as a good king. Not a very smart king, though, to chum up with Ahab. As well, he would chum up with his son. We'll see that in 2 Kings. You know, just trying to do the right thing and the nice thing, but each time getting himself into some real deep trouble as a result of chumming up with those who do not like God. And so Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, hey, will you fight with me? And so they get together. Let's see, who was coming after him? Syria. And so verse 5 of chapter 22. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. You know, I don't know, maybe he was, you know, encouraging Ahab to be more godly. Sometimes we'll make an ungodly alliance because we think we're going to help somebody. And we want to encourage them in a direction they don't want to be encouraged in. And that's why I don't try to really drag people where they don't want to go. If you want to go there, I'll go there with you. But if you don't want to go there, no. I'm not going to drag you. But Jehoshaphat had no problem trying to drag Ahab. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. This is good comedy. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Isn't there anybody else? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, oh, come on, don't let the king say such things. Let's go get him. Ahab is just like the world, isn't he? He's just like the world. He's like some people sitting in church. I don't want the truth. I only want to hear what I want to hear. Encouragement. I only want encouragement. I don't want the rest of anything. Don't give me the truth. You know, encouragement can be true and good, but not if it's a lie. I wasn't fooled in the least. I was 15 years old. I was at summer band camp. And we had a session where we got to sit under Nelson Riddle. Nelson Riddle, some of you older guys may know that name. Nelson Riddle is a famous orchestra leader, famous band master. The guy is a brilliant musician. The most famous song he wrote, unfortunately, is the Batman theme. Sorry. But yeah, so Nelson Riddle wrote the Batman theme. Anyway, so here we are, we're in a jazz band. I'm playing trombone in the jazz band. Nelson Riddle is going to give us a clinic. And here he is. And he was getting old. And he'd get up there and he says, all right, now let's go ahead. Let's go ahead and do this. And he started us up and we started playing. And I want to tell you, we were horrible. And I knew we were horrible. When a 15-year-old kid knows you're horrible, you're horrible. And Nelson Riddle didn't teach us a thing. You know, all he did was stroke us. He says, you all sound just beautiful. You sound great. You sound awesome. All right, let's do it again. Oh, that sounds beautiful. You guys are great. Lost all respect for the man. I want him to come and tell me the truth. How am I going to learn anything unless you tell me the truth? How are we going to learn anything if we're just told happy things all the time? Not only happy things, but happy lies. Some people only like to read the encouraging parts of the scriptures. Right? Some people only want to read, well, the Psalms or some of the Psalms. And you stay away from the parts of Scripture that rub you the wrong way. Some people don't like the things Paul wrote, And so they criticize Paul and say, I only do the red letters. No, all of God's word is for us. It's all good. Well, here we can guess that Jehoshaphat is trying to encourage Ahab to seek the truth. It's noble, but it's not smart. So Micaiah shows up and he says, okay, Micaiah, what's going to happen? Micaiah says, yeah, go for it. Go fight, whatever. And Ahab's hilarious, as you see. He just says, didn't I tell you he's always lying to me? Didn't I tell you he always says bad things? Tell me the truth. He goes, hey, I'm just telling you what you want to hear. And he's, no matter what Micaiah says, it's going to make him mad. Well, they go out to battle. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, okay, here's the plan. Disguise yourself as me. You see how Jehoshaphat's going, he says, you wear your kingly clothes, and I'll pretend like to be somebody else. And of course, they go after Jehoshaphat, saying, there's Ahab, let's go get him. And then they realize it wasn't. And Ahab is killed by a stray arrow. I wonder how stray it was. If man won't do the right thing, sooner or later God will. And Ahab was judged. So now, at the end of 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat reigns in Judah. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, reigns in Israel. And through all of that, God is still working on Israel's behalf. To be continued. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us the lives of people who maybe have thoughts like we have. Maybe we've thought some of the ways like that, and oh God, may we have our minds renewed by you. May we seek you in all things. May we not come up with our own ideas, our own heart. And may we not get caught up by the things of this world, but always looking forward. Thank you for your patience in our lives, your grace. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.